when I owned my first house, there are various things that we were excited about. It's kind of a really old house and had an iron board built into the wall. That was kind of nostalgic, kind of neat. And had the little telephone nook that was kind of antique and had cracked plaster from one top of the ceiling to the other, which we didn't realize until we took the wallpaper off the walls. But that wasn't very exciting, but, you know. And there are lots of neat things about this old house. But one of the things that I liked that was exciting that you won't probably see the excitement in, but for a guy it is, when I went out in the garage to look at the previous owner had left me a vise and a grinder. And I was like, now, this is great. I mean, I have a grinder now. So I don't know that I ever shared that thrilling moment with Monica, but, you know, it was a big deal. You know, I always liked grinders that put the metal against the metal, and you see the sparks fly, and you can take that dull blade and put an edge on it. So I had a lot of fun with that when I owned that. And I was given an axe a couple of months ago, a brand new axe, and wished that I brought my grinder with me, because it's still sitting in the brand new in the garage and doesn't have a blade on it. So I've been looking for a place, somebody that has a grinder, so I can put an edge on that. So I'll probably be calling Robert pretty soon about that. There's a verse in the Bible that always made me think of a grinder. It says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. One of my favorite proverbs. And I don't want to think about that with you a little bit this evening, because I want us to think about the blessings we have of getting to work with each other, the opportunities we have to rub mind on mind with each other, the occasions we have to sharpen each other and the work that we do together. And I always think, you know, God didn't have to create this assembly. He didn't have to decide that we could meet together to worship. He could have made us just function on our own individually, but He gave us one another. And I always ask, do I take advantage of the blessing that I have when I have brethren that I get to know and be with? And so I want us to think about this idea. As iron sharpens iron, so we can and do sharpen each other in the Lord's service tonight. It's kind of a practical lesson for us to think about. And the first thing I just raise the question, how does it happen? How do we sharpen one another? And when you to sharpen a blade, we always use something hard. It's either as hard as or harder than the blade itself when you sharpen something. And so therefore, if you are to be sharpened, you need to rub your heart and your soul and your mind against people who can hone yours. They can help you take off the rough edges and bring you to a sharp edge mentally and spiritually. What you can't do, though, if you want to be sharpened, is you can't rub your mind against a fool and become wise. If you want to be sharpened spiritually, you can't rub your spirit against a coward and become more courageous. Rub your mind against somebody that's disinterested, or rub up against somebody that's disinterested and become more faithful. You can't be with a hothead and grow more self-control, or you can't be with somebody who is a stingy giver and be more generous with the Lord, or you can't be with a spiritual weakling and become stronger. In order for us to sharpen ourselves, we need to be with somebody who's going to sometimes be stronger than us, be sharper than us, be more resistant to sin than us. Jesus, of course, would be the greatest person that we could spend our time with. I think about what it would have been like to be with Him in the course of those 3 years that He was with His apostles. And He spent a lot of time trying to sharpen those men up, trying to put an edge on them, if you will. He did different things, I think, that if we think about what we need to do to sharpen one another, we should learn from Jesus. He took them with Him. Took them with Him everywhere He went. Got kind of tired of them sometime. They were kind of annoying. Made Him mad, aggravated Him, frustrated Him. He got indignant with His own disciples a few times, but He always took them with Him. Because he had it, you know, he was trying to sharpen them, put an edge on them, train them. He taught them constantly, was always teaching them. He rebuked them occasionally. You can remember some of the things that he said to him that were pretty painful. I mean, they had, he sent them out into storms. He would send them out to teach, to give them experience. He would send them out on small missions and tell them to do this work, and then they'd come back and report to him on how things went. There were a lot of rough edges on these fellas that he had to knock off. They were prideful. They were had selfish ambition. They were independent. They had bad concepts. I mean, you could just think of all the things that he said to them. Things like when they tried to cast out the demon out of the young man, and the Lord came and he found they had failed to do it, and he cast the demon out. And they said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, this one only comes out by prayer and fasting." In other words, you didn't pray. You didn't seek for God's help. You tried to do it on your own. You know, or maybe when he talked to Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan," or "Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me," or "If you love me, tend my sheep." Those are all very hard statements, very painful. But he was trying to sharpen them up, trying to put an edge on them. And now Jesus had the perfect balance. I don't know who I was talking to there, and it seemed like it was Kevin, but we were talking. It was about, and the phrase was used. He had an iron fist and a velvet glove. Is that how it goes? The iron fist and the velvet glove. He had the perfect balance. He was his purpose was never to destroy them. His purpose was always to shape them, make them into real men. And he had the right balance. He had the way of being tough on them and having expectations of them. And at the same time, he knew how to love them, knew how to show them compassion, knew how to not give them more than they were capable of at various times in their, you know, during their development. He didn't reject them. He didn't just say, "You guys are so lame. You know, I think I can do better than this," and just, you know, throw them out and go find him another 12. He didn't do that. He sacrificed himself daily. He spent an energy with them to train them. And he really demonstrated a true spiritual friendship. He was iron, and he was trying to sharpen iron. And he really is the best example of that for us. And so, you know, I think local churches, I think we ought to imitate that. Maybe we do, and maybe we could do better at it. But, people with people, we spend time together. That's one good thing about this congregation that I've observed in the last couple of years, is people do spend time with each other a lot outside of the assembly. But we also do a lot of socializing and having fun and doing things like that. But do we do a lot of spiritual sharpening of each other? Do we take time to challenge one another to be better? Do we talk to one another about things where we can grow, you know? Do we do more than just what the world does when they're together and they socialize together? Do we do things that will build each other up spiritually? Elders working with individuals and challenging us to be better people and saying, we can do better than this. We need to be doing this or doing that. We do that. You know, we challenge one another to be as iron sharpens iron, as Jesus sharpened his apostles. When I think about him and the way he worked on these disciples, he was the Word of God incarnate, and here's how he dealt with them. It says the Word of God is living and active and is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Jesus would go right for the heart. I mean, he wouldn't bother with the peripheral stuff. He would find his way to people's heart and challenge them on the very core of their convictions and ask them to change and be better. Do we do this? Somebody says, "Are you saying you want me to do that to you?" Well, when they do, it usually hurts. It's painful, isn't it? I usually give somebody a hug, but it usually helps me when somebody does that because I need to grow. But he would challenge people to grow by going for their heart and helping them see where they needed to grow up. The point is, as we think about this practically tonight, we must look for people who can hone and sharpen us. And we need to realize that there are other people who need us to be a sharpening stone for them. God has given us one another in order to achieve some goals, to build one another up and to accomplish His purposes. Now, if I was looking at the most intimate practical area where that should be happening, it would probably be in a marriage, right? That it's not good for a man to be alone. He said, I'll make him an helper suitable for him. Here's the place where God has blessed us with mates who we need to allow to sharpen us, or we need to be busy helping to sharpen in spiritual ways. There are different examples that we could look at, probably, of mates that helped each other. I think about Ananias and Sapphira, that were probably a good sharpening stones and helped each other to in the faith. There's one example that came to mind that was earlier. I'd had that Moses and his wife. And I had her as a good sharpening stone for Moses, but I kind of had it reversed. She was not exactly the best sharpening stone for him. Let's go back to the Old Testament for a minute. Moses had a good father-in-law instead. But I want you to look back with me to the book of Genesis. Let's go there for just a moment. Moses' wife was a Midianite, if you remember. And her father-in-law, Jethro, would have been a Midianite. And they wouldn't have been believers in God at the outset. Moses came after he fled from Egypt, and he lived with his Jethro and shepherded his herds for about 40 years. And in the process of that time, he married one of his daughters. And then at the point at which God sent him back to Egypt and he was about to go, he had his wife with him. And if you remember, down in chapter 4 of Exodus, in verse 24, they were on their way to Egypt for God to use Moses to deliver the Israelites. And the Lord met Moses in the way, and he sought to put him to death. Which is it's hard to even process that. He sent him to Egypt, but then he met him on the way, and he was going to kill him. And what happens at that point was Zipporah, his wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. And so God let him alone. At that time, she said, you're a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Thinking about that, evidently this, you know, being a Midianite woman, she would not have been all that much in favor of Abraham performing this surgery on her little boy. And I take it that she was at least a hindrance to him. And maybe he had caved into that. Because here he is, and he's going to Egypt. He's got a son, and he's not circumcised. And God's going to kill him. He hadn't obeyed the Lord, hadn't submitted to his will. And Zipporah sees, she kind of submits to it then, under a lot of pressure. She didn't want this death to take place. God would kill her husband. But she was not. It doesn't appear that she was a very good sharpening stone. Maybe she was more of a thorn in his flesh, or something that for him to trip over, or fall into a trap with at the beginning. But later on, look over if you would at Exodus 18. She reappears. We find out that he had apparently sent her away. And this is after Moses returns from Egypt and has brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. In chapter 18 it says, Jethro, the priest of Midian, who was Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and how the Lord had brought him out of Egypt. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land, and the other, Eliezer, and the God of, and so he brings them, verse 5, brings them to Moses. And later on in that chapter, so Moses said that and reunited with his wife and his sons. Later on in that chapter, his father-in-law actually proves to be the sharpening stone for Moses. Actually proves to be the helper. Moses relates to his father-in-law what happened in Egypt. Verse 14, and when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, I'm sorry, a little bit earlier than that, Moses relates what happened in Egypt, and Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, says, blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know, verse 11 says, that the Lord is greater than all the gods. So he's sort of converted. And then he helps Moses out. Because Moses has taken on a big task. He's taken on the task of judging the entire nation. And down in verse 14, Moses, his father-in-law, saw all that he was doing for the people, and he said, what is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you do it alone? Why do you alone sit as judge, and all the people stand before you from morning to evening? Moses said, because the people come with to inquire of God for me. And when they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and I make known the statute of God and his laws. And the Moses' father-in-law says, the thing that you're doing isn't good. You should surely, it's going to wear you out, both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You can't do it alone. Now listen to me, and I'll give you counsel, and God be with you. And you be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God, and then teach them. And he goes on and gives them this other alternative way to go about it, where he has various people who will judge the disputes among the children of Israel, and Moses won't have quite such a load on him. He was a good man. A lot of skill. He was sharp. Helped Moses to learn how to do things a little more effectively, and God blessed him for that. And I'm just saying, Moses had help. He had somebody that sharpened him up, helped him to grow in his ability to lead people. And that's just one example. There are a lot of others we don't have time to talk about. Joshua had Caleb. Elijah had Elisha. Paul had Barnabas and Timothy and Luke and Silas. All of these people were blessings to each other as they helped each other to serve the Lord. And the question is not, well, let me put it this way. These are spiritual comrades in a spiritual battle. And it was not just a mere friendship. I mean, worldly people have friends. But their friendship, the friendship of these people, were defined differently. They were spiritual warriors, and they were helping each other in a spiritual battle. And so the question is not really, who do you hang around? The question is, who sharpens you? Who's the one that's going to sharpen you spiritually and help you grow? And one of the things that these people understood is a passage in Ecclesiastes. It's a principle that we were studying about the other on Thursday night together here at the building, and I thought about how it related to this. Solomon said, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Really, he's just trying to teach a principle of, don't try to be an island to yourself. No man's an island. So everybody needs someone else to help them. It strengthens them when you work as a team, when you have a partner, and when you work together with others. And that kind of is just a principle of life that's true in all types of situations, but especially for Christians. But we need to sharpen one another, help one another out to grow, not leave one alone to do it on their own, or not try to do things on our own without seeking the help of others. At the same time, we need to avoid doing things that might make us a dulling stone, something that could be detrimental to our ability to help other people as well. And I just want to mention a few examples of that. You can turn over to the book of Proverbs, if you would, and we'll just read through a few verses. The book of Proverbs, if you'll open your Bibles and turn there. I was going to put all these verses on the screen, but I thought it's good for us to open our Bibles always and read them for ourselves. And then we'll go back and look at them again later. Chapter 17 of Proverbs, in verse 9. This book is just rich with all kinds of good, godly advice for living. And one is that we should don't repeat everything you hear. That'll make you a dulling stone to others. He says, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. When we cover a transgression, when we don't make it known to everybody else, when we know someone who has a problem, but we keep it between ourselves, that's love. We try to help them work out that problem, help them out with that. But when we share it with everybody, then we make ourselves a dulling stone. That person can't come to us in confidence, can't come and seek help from us because he can't trust that we'll keep that in confidence. There's other things that we can do to take away our effectiveness. We can, if we're not careful, we'll make ourselves a dulling stone. We need to avoid senseless arguments. Chapter 17 and verse 14 says, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Somebody told me before I got married, you need to always ask yourself the question, is it really worth taking it to the mat? You know, there's all kinds of things that you're going to, at times you'll disagree on, but is it really worth having a fight about? Is it really worth taking it to the mat? You know, and he says, you know, avoid senseless arguments. Avoid arguing about things that just don't matter. And that applies in marriage, and certainly it applies in congregations, and it applies one-on-one with brothers and sisters in Christ. And Timothy had to deal with that in a church where people were arguing over genealogies. And Paul said, don't get mixed up in that. It's ridiculous. And Paul and Timothy avoided that. He just wouldn't let himself get caught up in those kind of arguments. And those kind of things, allowing ourselves to do that, will cause us to be a dulling stone. We won't be sharp, able to sharpen people. But we'll create the opposite effect of ourselves. Don't overstay your welcome. In chapter 25 of Proverbs, in verse 17, give practical wisdom. Let your foot rarely be in your neighbor's house, unless lest he become weary of you and hate you. Know when that there's a time to be there to visit with people, and there's a time to say, I need to go. And don't overstay your welcome, he says. It's practical wisdom that can take away from our effectiveness maybe at helping people out. Don't meddle in what's not your business. Sometimes people invite you to help them in their problems, and sometimes they don't. Chapter 26 and verse 17. Like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. Careful about when we get involved, whether we're invited to be or not. Don't be a dulling stone. And then don't joke around with harmful things. Chapter 26, verse 18 and 19. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not joking? You know, sometimes, you know, we like to joke. We like to play around. Nothing wrong with that. But joking, you know, if you do things that hurt other people, and then you just blow it off as a joke and excuse yourself, then those people won't trust you. And they won't come and seek you out spiritually when they need help. So be careful about those things. There's always a balance to life. And he gives us good practical wisdom. We need to avoid doing things that might make us a dulling stone instead of a stone that will sharpen one another. Another thing Solomon teaches us is to avoid people who bring us down, that their effects is to dull our spirits before God and before each other. There's some things that we need to watch out for that might, for those who would dull our spiritual lives toward God. For example, look over in chapter 20 of Proverbs. We'll read through these. Proverbs chapter 20. And verse 19. He who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a gossip. You avoid those who gossip. He said, don't associate with them. They go around and they slander others, say ugly things about other people. We need to stay away from them because that is unhealthy for our spiritual lives. We'll sometimes pick up these habits. Proverbs chapter 22. You ever done that? You ever been around somebody who tends to run somebody else down? You listen to it and you listen to it. At first, you don't approve of it. You feel uncomfortable. But then, before it's over, you're kind of throwing in a few things, too, that you don't like about that person. And you don't intend to, but you get caught up in it. The next thing you know, you're doing the same thing. He said, don't associate with a gossip. It's a catchy thing. A hothead, he says, avoid, don't associate with a hothead. Look at chapter 22 and verse 24 and 25. Do not associate with a man given to anger or go around with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Just to avoid people that have no sense of self-control. Fly off the handle all the time. Because you tend to acquire the same spirit, the same disposition. He warns us about those who are overindulgent. Look in chapter 23 and verse 20. These are just some proverbs, various proverbs that Solomon mentions about who we should not associate with. He says, do not be with the heavy drinkers of wine or with the gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. So he says, don't be around the overindulgent. Don't be around the heavy drinkers. Don't be around the heavy overeaters that are getting, they just overindulge themselves in things of the world. And that, because you'll end up participating with those people and end up in the same poverty that they're going to end up in. He says, don't be with the unstable. Look in verse chapter 24, verse 21 and 22. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not associate with those who are given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them. These are people that are fickle. They can't seem to stay on a single course. They're always changing. They're flip-flopping back and forth. And he says, you be careful about being with them. They'll dull our spirits before God and before each other. And then the last one in Proverbs 25, verse 18 and 19, is watch out for those that are liars, those who are untrustworthy. Verse 18 and 19, like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man that bears false witness against his neighbor. Like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. You hang around with somebody that's untrustworthy, they're a liar, they tend to bear false witness against other people. He said, when you put your confidence in them in time of trouble, he says, you can just plan that they'll let you down. They will not be the kind of people who will help you. So he's just giving us general advice about those that we should avoid, that will not help sharpen our spirits, make us sharper spiritually, but those that have a tendency to dull our spirits. And in the New Testament, we have, you may think, well, that's just Old Testament stuff. But, you know, the apostles teach us, too, not to associate with those who will dull our spirits toward God. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10, the apostle mentioned to not associate, have nothing to do with the so-called brother who is immoral, or is really covetous, or an idolater, or a viler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. These are people that were in the church. And to associate with them would lead us to develop the same kind of problems. You know, he even says, don't eat with them. This is in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And certainly, we usually, when we talk about that passage in 1 Corinthians 5, we talk about it in terms of disciplining someone else to cause them to repent and not practice those things. And certainly that's a lesson that's there. But he also was teaching them at the end of verse 6 that, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? That one of the side effects of associating and allow people to be in our midst and be part of a congregation that are given to immorality or covetousness or idolatry or practicing some of these other things, that we too might adopt these same characteristics. And he gives other information or advice like that over in Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, when he says, reject a factious man after two or three warnings. You ever seen what a guy in a congregation can do that's divisive, that goes around and tries to divide? I remember a guy who divided a congregation, setting the elders one against the other, undermined the eldership, and the congregation almost split over that. But a man who's a factious man who tries to create divisions, that man should be warned two or three times, and then said, we won't have no part of you, because of the kind of influence that he can have in a group. And then even in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6 and 14, there was another warning that was given because there were some people in that congregation that were pretty lazy. They were quitting their jobs deliberately just to sit around and wait for the Lord to come back. And they thought, we'll just wait for Him. And Paul said that's not the way that a Christian behaves. And he says in verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof, or you avoid, do not associate with every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. So there are people that lead unruly lives among us, ones that don't walk in the tradition that the apostles gave us. He says, don't associate with them. Why? Because they're going to have bad influence on us, going to lead us to do the same thing. Or verse 10, he says, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And then he says down in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. So here, even in the New Testament, we find advice from the apostles and instruction that warns us against things that will dull our spirits, take us away from the Lord. And he gives us instruction that will protect us from that. God wants to protect his children. Well, we'd already talked about Jesus, that he's really the model of all models for what it means to be a sharpening stone. And we talked about some of the apostles. Certainly the apostle Paul is a model as he wrote and visited churches about what it means to sharpen one another, give people right to them and committed them for all the things they did good and gave them instruction about things that they weren't doing to cause them to repent and change. And I just think, you know, in general, we need to see that fellowship in the New Testament was not a social activity. People use the word fellowship all the time, so loosely. And to them, it just means, it might mean just sitting down and going to Dunkin' Donuts and having coffee and donuts with somebody. Well, you know what? I can do that with a person in the world. That's not fellowship as we read in the New Testament. Fellowship was, using our terminology tonight, it was a sharpening activity. It was spiritual sharpening, and that's what they came together to do on Sundays, and they came together to, when they met together, they studied and prayed and worshiped, and they looked at helping each other grow. That was a spiritual fellowship that we see among Christians in the New Testament. Solomon gives us some more advice, and we'll just read through these quickly, but these are what sharpening each other looks like in the book of Proverbs. Where there's no guidance, the people fall, but in the abundance of counselors, there is victory. You can see sharpening going on when you see some young man who's about to make a decision in his life, and he says, "Well, I'd like to sit down with the elders. I want to talk to them and ask them what their opinion is. What do you think? Here's my plan. Can you give me your eyes? Think this is going to help me spiritually? Think this is a wise move?" Now, that's in the abundance of counselors, there is a blessing. There's victory. That's sharpening one another. Or chapter 12 and verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Here's a gift of God to a Christian man. There's no time for pride in a marriage, but the man who sits and talks to his wife, when she's a Christian, and he says, "What do you think about this plan? You know, what do you think about this?" That's a wise move. So she is the crown of her husband. She's the one who can give wisdom to him on matters. In fact, we had a study in Proverbs 31 a few weeks ago that Lady Wisdom, she was the embodiment, the woman, the wife, excellent wife, was the embodiment of all the principles that was taught in Proverbs. The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, 12:26. A wise son accepts a father's discipline. Here is sharpening going on at home again. You want to be sharp, young man? You want to be ready for battle? Able to overcome the devil? Well, when parents give instruction, that's your opportunity to grow and to accept wise counsel and sharpen your sword, sharpen your spiritual life. Chapter 13 and verse 14, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life to turn aside from the snares of death. These are blessings from God. The teachings of the wise, it's a blessing that God gives us. He teaches us by his word. He teaches us by the example of others. He teaches us by the instructions of wise people, those who are his people, as we listen to them. And that's a fountain of life. This is God's blessings to us. It's his effort to reach out and create for us a pathway of a better life. Gives us wisdom to get the best out of this life, the most out of this life, without falling in the traps. Chapter 13, verse 20, he who walks with wise men will be wise. Choose your companions wisely. We know that as we even read the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15, evil companions corrupt good morals. But here, he who walks with wise men will be wise. Parents need to give their kids good wisdom. You stay with this kid. You want to walk with somebody, you stick around this kid and you'll have a good companion. But you need to not be too close to this other guy, because he may lead you in a bad direction. You make sure you're more of an influence on him than you are than he is on you. But he who walks with wise men will be wise. Chapter 13, verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. What inheritance do we want to leave to our children's children? Wisdom, God's wisdom. Wouldn't you like to hear your grandchildren say, well, my granddad says this, and that's why we do that. I always heard my grandfather say this when I was going to see them, and that's what we always practice. What inheritance do you want to leave for your children? The inheritance of eternal value. Chapter 15, verse 1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, and bright eyes gladden the heart. There's a way to impart wisdom, and that's better than another. It may have a lot to do with your disposition or your tone of voice. That can make a lot of difference in success or failure when you're trying to sharpen someone else. Just a way that you go about dispensing wisdom or offering instruction to others. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Here's a true friend. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. We really underestimate the power of our words sometimes. You ever think about how much people remember what you say? I mean, people remember. I remember when I first looked at the possibility of preaching and had a lot of admiration for another man who was just a little bit older than me, and he said, he told me something. He said, you always remember when you're preaching. And he was saying, another guy told him this, that you're preaching to people from 8 years old to 80 years old. And the point was, you need to have something for everybody. But you don't preach to everybody who's in their 50s or whatever. You've got to reach people that are young, and you've got to reach people that are old, and everybody in between. So you use that kind of principle to govern the way you put your lessons together. And then I remember one time when I was at Douglas Hills, and Paul Earnhardt, I preached that morning, which is always intimidating when he was there. And he'd always give me a little analysis of my lesson on Monday morning, tell me what he thought about it. And his comment to me, I felt pretty good about this lesson. It was on humility. I'll never forget it. And he said, what was your point? And I felt like somebody taking a shotgun and just blew a hole right through me. And he said, it was no outline to it. He said, I didn't know where you were going. And I said, well, you never have an outline. He said, well, I know. He said, that's why you should never follow my example, ever. I never forgot that. I mean, just making a statement like that, what was your point? I think I never did a sermon after that I didn't outline it and do it three times. Because I wanted people to know where I was going. But, people, when you say things, people remember. They make an impact. Don't underestimate the statements that you make to people, because they listen very carefully. And it can make the difference in the direction they go in their life. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24, there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Gives you lots of definitions about what a real friend is in the book of Proverbs. Someone that will sharpen you versus somebody that won't. And then chapter 27, and verse 5 and following, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Flattery, if that's what we're looking for, will never grow. Will never be sharpened. Those are people that we go and just be around those that always compliment us and tell us what we want to hear, then we probably won't be very sharp. We'll just we get the kisses, but we don't get any rebukes that we need to hone us and sharpen us and make us better people. So Proverbs is the book of wisdom tonight. I think I've read almost all of it, seems like. Teaches us about practical living, great wisdom for sharpening each other. But the verse for the night is, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens one another. And so we need to be people sharpeners. You need to find one that can help you grow, and you need to be one to each other. And that will be a blessing. That's what God gave us these congregations for, gave us marriages for. And we need to be that to one another, even at the risk sometime that maybe we won't get the response that we want. But God has given us each other to help us be what He wants us to be. And this is the lesson for tonight. I don't know what the invitation song is, but that's maybe if you'll open your song books, that'll get us get ready to stand up and sing just a moment. Our song, Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is calling. He calls us tonight. Become a Christian if you're not.
and he called you to be a iron as sharp as one up, softly and tenderly, and invite you to accept his invitation and receive it and obey it as we stand.